Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me in your copy of God's Word, we're continuing our new sermon series through the letter of 1 Peter. We are in 1 Peter chapter 1. Today we'll be looking at verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not now see Him, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Please be seated. Last week, as we began this sermon series, we looked at Paul's greeting and his call for us as Christians to view ourselves as elect exiles. We are elect exiles. We know who we are. We're elected, loved, saved by God, and we know where we're going. We're exiles in this world. And now, Peter will give to the Christians, to the church, to us, the fuel that's supposed to go into the engine of the elect exile. That is a living hope. Peter calls us to lift our eyes heavenward and consider the inheritance that's been won by Jesus Christ, to think on things that are above, and with that joy and that hope set in our hearts, to have the strength to live as elect exiles. And it's not just 1 Peter that does this. The Bible is full of encouragements to Christians for us to set our minds on the things of heaven, to eagerly anticipate the fullness of our salvation, union with God, seeing Jesus with our own eyes, freedom from sin, freedom from suffering, the day when every tear will be wiped from our eyes. There's so many verses that we can think of that call us to think about heaven, to think about our eternal hope. One of the most common ones I've heard and have repeated throughout most of my life comes from 1 Corinthians, when the inexpressible nature of our future hope is expressed by Paul by quoting Isaiah when he says, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no heart of man has imagined what God has in store for those who He loves." Probably the most common verse I hear. So with that in our mind, let's open up what a living hope is. Is it something that no eye has seen, no ear to heard, no heart of man has imagined? What should we be thinking on, knowing, looking forward to in this living hope? It's not a vague or uncertain thing. Paul wants us to dive in so that we can really be sure of our living hope. And that's going to be our first point for the sermon today. It's just quite simply a living hope. And let's ask three questions about this living hope. So it's not just kind of vague, undefined hope that we can't really understand. Let's ask three questions of this living hope. The first question is, why? Why do we have a living hope? Now, if you have young children in your room, you know that this question can be applied to literally anything. Go clean your room, eat your carrots, turn off the TV, be nice to your sibling, and the question is always, why? Now, that can be frustrating, but I want to encourage all of us, including maybe parents of young children here, that that's actually not always a bad tendency. Why is a very good question? Right? It's kind of the first question of philosophy. It's a very good question. Why is this thing happening? Right? And the saints in the Bible continue, why? Why, O Lord? The Psalms are full of. So why do we have a living hope? Let's ask that question like little children. I know it's true, God, but tell me why. Well, that's the first thing Peter wants to talk about is why. That's why he kind of explodes in this joy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer is why? According to His great mercy. That's what gets Peter excited. Why do we have a living hope? And Peter's answer is the mercy of God, the Father of Jesus Christ, and now through him, the Father of us. And so a living hope is first centered in God the Father, in his character, and in his desire. So why do we have a living hope? Well, it's because our God and our Father has great mercy. How do we have that hope then? I know why God wants to give us a hope. It's because he's merciful, but how am I to receive it? Well, Peter anticipates that question as well. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in moving through these questions, we don't mean to be glib. These are big, heavy questions. Specifically, the idea that we can have new life through the resurrection, that we can have new life and a living hope, that's the question that troubles Nicodemus in John chapter 3, isn't it? Nicodemus has maybe heard the why. God has mercy. God has salvation. Nicodemus, maybe alone among the Pharisees, is looking for that mercy. He's heard that God has mercy. He's heard that there will be a Messiah. He knows why God will do this. But Nicodemus cannot wrap his head around how. Right? So he visits Jesus in the middle of the night. If you're the teacher, then tell me how. What does Jesus say? You must be born again. And Nicodemus' result was, oh, that's even harder. that got me nowhere. I can't be born again. Should I crawl back into my mother's womb? Is Nicodemus' almost childlike answer. It just makes no sense to me. And so we know one of the most famous, and at least in our time, in our culture, verses from the Bible, John 3:16. That's again, but that's speaking about why. Because God has mercy, because he so loved the world. But what Nicodemus is going to have to receive is something he was not prepared for, which is that there is nothing he can do to get the why. The how cannot be up to Nicodemus, which is difficult for a Pharisee to hear because their whole kingdom is built on how. How can I be a perfect Jew? How can I be a perfect Pharisee? How can I receive this mercy of God? And Jesus' answer to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Peter's answer in 1 Peter is, you can't do the how because you can't raise from the dead. You have to die to be born again. And guess what? It is completely out of your power to die and to be born again. And so just like the why for a living hope is in the mercy of the Father, the how of a living hope has to be in the work, the resurrection of the Son. It has to be him and not you. It has to be someone who can die to your old man, die to death, but then create new life. The book of Acts says the grave cannot hold Jesus Christ, right? He conquers death. And so only in the mercy of the Father, the resurrection of the Son, do we have an answer to the why and the how do we get this living hope. But then what does it look like? Living hope is a great phrase. We can imagine its Q rating is really, really high, right? It's a good brand name. It's a great name for a church. If anyone wants to start a petition to rename Providence, Living Hope, no problem with that. It's a great name. But in the same way that we don't want to be glib, I mean, being born again is a big deal. God being merciful to sinners is a big deal. What is actually living hope? Platitudes won't suffice when we're talking about the necessity to living as elect exiles. We can't just have one-liners. What is the living hope? And Peter tells us, the living hope is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Why do we have a living hope? It's the mercy of the Father. How do we have the hope? It's the resurrection of the Son. What is the hope we have? Ephesians chapter 1 says, you have an inheritance that is being guarded for you by who? By the Holy Spirit of God. And that's good news building on good news, isn't it? Because brothers and sisters, if you were unable to come to God, you needed his mercy for the why of living hope. If you were unable to die to your sins and raise to new life in your own body, so you need the resurrection of the Son, I promise you this, you cannot keep your own inheritance. And this is what Paul exclaims in Galatians. Foolish Galatians, do you believe that having begun by faith, you could now be perfected by keeping the law? Even your inheritance cannot be your own doing. Because you would fail at that every bit as much as you have failed at saving yourself and raising yourself from the dead. Instead, Paul says in Ephesians, it is a spirit-guarded inheritance that is the center of your living hope, an inheritance. And what's in this inheritance? Well, we talked a little bit in the introduction, didn't we? Think of any promise in heaven that you're looking forward to, and it is yours. In the mercy of the Father, the crucifixion, resurrection of the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, but it can't be anywhere else. But Peter wants you, if you're going to be an elect exile, to focus almost single-mindedly on this living hope, on this inheritance. And the great news of God's word is that it's full and it's manifold. And so we should not basically make this treasure less beautiful than it is. And it's an easy thing to do. I remember I was taking a class on the end times, eschatology we call it, in seminary. And my professor, who's served the church for 60 years, was talking about all the joys of the inheritance that awaited him. And one of the things he was rightfully really excited about was seeing his brother, who had passed on, who was faithful, who was his mentor and had passed on. Now, I wasn't paying good enough attention. I don't know if any, especially kids, students, maybe sometimes you struggle to pay attention. Let me just tell you, seminary is a bad place to keep those habits. So I wasn't paying close attention. And the professor was talking about that one of the inheritances that we receive in heaven is reunion with those who have passed in the faith, right? The heroes that have gone before us, and it's one of the treasures in our inheritance. And I remember raising my hand and saying, well, that can't be the real reason we're excited to go to heaven. And I've never seen a professor more sad about a student's question in my life. And there are teachers here who have been sad, and there are parents here who have been really sad about the questions their kids ask them. But if you could just see the sorrow in my professor's eyes. And that's what he said to me. He's like, why are you trying to cheapen the treasure of heaven? Why isn't that a joyful thing? That the faithful before us will be reunited in love and in union. Why would you cheapen it and not rejoice that God will wipe away the tears of suffering and you will never again feel pain ever? That's not greedy. That's not putting the cart before the horse. That's what God is rejoicing in the book. Here's the joy. Here's the inheritance. I will wipe away tears from your eyes and you will not suffer again. We rejoice in that. You will not fail in sin again. The indwelling sins that plague us, that's a part of the treasure. That you will be free from failure and from temptation and from sin and from rebellion against the God who loves you like a mighty ocean. You will be free from that. That's part of the treasure. And yes, the crown jewel of our inheritance is communion with the everlasting God. And all of these other blessings flow out of being in presence of our Redeemer, our Creator, our Friend. But they are all the infinite inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. And so Peter is begging us, if you're going to be elect exiles, you have, the only fuel for your engine is the living hope of your eternal inheritance. All of these things have to go into your elect exile engine. And a wonderful illustration of that, we just read it in Numbers chapter 27. We read the story of these faithful women who are with the people of God, the church, as they are where? In exile. They're not in Egypt. They're not in the promised land. Kind of like us. And these women have an inheritance that's supposed to be theirs. But their father died. The sufferings of the world have come upon them. They've entered great trials. This is actually just happening right after the rebellion of the sons of Korah. One of the really kind of tragic sins and failures of Israel that we probably don't think about enough, but it's the whole church kind of rebels against God. And there's great sadness and discipline and judgment. And so these daughters, these women of faith, are in trials. They're in this world. But because they have faith, they walk straight up to God through Moses and say, we know there is an inheritance for us. Give it to us. And it would be easy for us to think that these women are being bold, that they're being greedy. They just want money. They just want land. Maybe they have some kind of family rift with their father's brothers, right? We all have an uncle or an aunt that's maybe the hard part of the family. We tend to, again, cheapen the treasure. But these women, what are they doing? They're stepping out in faith. They've been told by their covenant God that there's an inheritance for them. And so they step out and they say, I want to make it mine. And so God says, yes. Yes, Moses, give them their inheritance. It's theirs. I, the Lord, am giving it to them. And let everyone know that I, the Lord God, give the inheritance to the children as it's been promised to them. And so Peter's trying to give us that same faith as the daughters of Zelophehad. It is not greed. It is not pride. It is not envy. When we claim the inheritance that Jesus Christ has won for us. Why? Because it comes from the Father's mercy. How? Because Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave to win it for you. And what it is a spirit-guarded treasure that is yours, that is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, it would be great if the message ended there. But I imagine everyone here, except for probably our youngest member, Henry McGinty, a couple months old, have experienced that life is not quite so easy. And if he was able to talk, I think he'd probably still agree. Life can be hard for a little baby sometimes. And so we know that that's not the end of the story. Peter knows that too, that we have this living hope for the mercy of the Father, the resurrection of the Son, the power of the Spirit guards us in living hope, but then what happens is suffering. And that's our second point, for a little while. Living hope always leads to for a little while. But let's ask the same questions. Why do we suffer for a little while? We just heard that there's this treasure waiting for me, and I'll be free from sin, and I will be with my loved ones, and I'll be with God in Christ, and I will see him. Why a little while of suffering? Why? But what does Peter say? One word. Verse 6. Necessary. It's hard to hear, isn't it? Suffering is necessary. Suffering is necessary because our treasure is not always our inheritance. And it is not God who moves us. It is not God who beckons us to find treasure in the ways of the world. It's not the Holy Spirit who tempts us and entices it, right? The scriptures say God tempts no one. It's us. It's we, his people, who even having heard of the mercy of the Father, the resurrection of the Son, the power of the Spirit, we are the ones who then trade our birthright for something in this world. And we become enamored with that which is dying, with that which is death, with that which will lead us to Sheol. And so suffering is necessary. And how does that necessary suffering work? Peter says, like a refiner's fire. So not many of us are metallurgists, blacksmiths. I actually had, I would say it was a gift of growing up, one of my close friends, his father was a blacksmith. They do exist. He wasn't making swords or horseshoes. He was kind of an artisan blacksmith right in the heart of Central Phoenix. And so I actually got, as a kid, to go make really terrible items. And his were great. Mine were terrible to work. And one of the things that you come to know, or you can even study if you look it up, is that when metal is being refined, one of the really important things to remember is that the iron is not becoming more iron. That might be confusing because you have an element, iron or gold or something that's being refined, and it starts the process at like 30% purity and ends at 99%. And you think, oh, that it's more. But any blacksmith will tell you, you're not going to get more metal out of it than you're putting into it. You're not inventing new gold in a furnace. If that was true, you should leave here and go buy a furnace. I give you permission. If owning a furnace just added to the amount of gold that you had in your house, please go buy one. The reason that the gold goes from 30% to 99% is not because new gold is created, but it's because the impurities are removed. Combustible elements, not gold, not pure, not iron. These things are being removed, and what's being left is the gold. And Peter says that's how the necessary suffering works. It removes from you the very temptations, the lies, the ways of death that are continually pulling you away from your inheritance in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this world is full of it, isn't it? And we, living in the year of our Lord 2024 in Scottsdale or anywhere in the Phoenix, nobody has had more access to the things of this world than we have. No one has been presented more opportunities to self-medicate or to fall in love with the best of this world than we have. We have been offered those things. So that's why suffering is necessary, and that's why it works like a refiner's fire. It is going to remove the dross. It is going to consume the dirt and the refuse that is dragging you away from a living hope. Why? Because it's necessary. How? Because a refiner's fire. Fine, then what does the suffering produce? We don't like it, but it must produce something. What does it produce in verse 7? Praise and glory and honor. We talked about catchphrases or sayings before. But as parents, for the parents that are here, and let's say this for the children, since you were all once children, that's universal. Particularly when we raise them in the faith, and we pray many things for our kids, don't we? We pray that they would work hard, that they would provide well for themselves and for their family, that they'd be thought of well by those around them, that they'd be free from injury or suffering. But we know this, that if there was a lever you could pull that would guarantee that your children's life was one full of praise and glory and honor, you would break your legs running to get to that lever. But Peter says this, that necessary suffering that will consume dross in your faith will result in praise and glory and honor. And now that's the challenge. Do we believe that it will produce those things? Or do we think that it's possible, that it's a maybe? Therefore, our suffering is optionary. Maybe suffering will produce praise in my life. Maybe it will produce honor and glory toward Jesus Christ. Maybe it won't. Therefore, maybe I shouldn't do it. That's not what Peter says. It's necessary. It works like a refiner's fire. And what it will produce in your life is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the illustration here is provided for us. It's a refiner's fire. We already dug into that. But there's an interesting part of this illustration that Peter says. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire. Well, again, if you go back into a blacksmith or a metallurgist or a foundry that's making gold coins, you know that the gold's not actually being destroyed in the fire. The impurities are being destroyed. The other metals are being stripped away. What they're left with is a little gold. So why does Paul say it's going to pass away? Well, the method of refining of metal is similar to how God will remove the temptation, sin, and difficulty in your life through suffering, through sorrow, through trials. But he says this, at the end of time, the gold will not last. There is no blacksmith or metallurgist on this planet that can refine gold good enough so that it will withstand the end of days. The greatest and most precious things in this world will not last. But think about what Peter's saying about your refining, about what sorrow produces in your life. The difference between your faith, between your experience and sorrow, is that it's not like gold, because gold will fade away. So what does that mean about your faith? It must not pass away. That's how it's different than gold. Gold and stone and mountains and hills will fade away. Your faith is different because it will not. And that's the source of strength in that suffering. Is there is no suffering, no sorrow, no trial that can overcome the genuineness of your faith. You cannot, in God's power and mercy, lose what He gave to you. Why? Because it does not belong to you in the first place. Peter is not saying that sorrow will make your gold into gold. That's not how refining works. It will reveal what it already is, which is a precious gift from God. And we just saw that in living faith, isn't it? Where does your faith come from? Why is it there? Your faith is there because of the mercy of the Father. How does your faith work? It works through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is it? It's a Spirit-guaranteed inheritance. And so the fires of sorrow and trials can't destroy that which God has built. Instead, all sorrows will do, and this is why they're so necessary. Trials will remove that which is not from God and leave at the end of time, even when gold and diamond and mountain and hill fail, what will remain is the work of God in your heart forever. More beautiful, more precious than gold. But it doesn't end there. The living hope is the fuel that has to go into our engine. And it must go through for a little while trials, right? So that we can be built up in that living hope. But then it ends with this, and we'll end here. This is the last point in our sermon, our conclusion. When living hope goes through sorrows for a little while, it creates lasting joy. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Brothers and sisters, think for a minute who's writing these words to you this morning. It is the Apostle Peter. Perhaps Jesus' closest earthly friend in this world. A man that saw Jesus with his own eyes for years and years and years. Peter can remember by sight when he met Jesus. When he saw Jesus coming to him when Peter was a stranger. Peter can think of all the times he's seen Jesus, teaching him, correcting him, encouraging him, building him up. Peter can remember seeing Jesus at the Transfiguration, glorious, powerful, mighty. Peter saw Jesus' reaction when Peter proclaimed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when Peter saw that, he saw Jesus' eyes as he professed faith in him. Peter also saw the resurrected Christ come to him when Peter had abandoned him. He saw Christ come yet again like a mighty ocean, back again with his mercy and the power of his resurrection and spirit. He saw Jesus come back to him, resurrected, saying, "I still love you. I still forgive you." No one has seen more of Jesus than Peter. And yet, what is Peter excited about? Not sight. He's excited about you. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you have joy in him. We can think of Peter's life. Peter's ability to see Jesus with his own eyes at no point removed sorrow or trials from Peter's life. Nor can we delude ourselves into thinking that Peter lived a life only of easy joy because he got to see Jesus with his own eyes. No, Peter is saying to us, even if you do not see him, that is not what brought joy to the first place. It has only and always ever been faith. Faith that brings joy. And so faith is the true shibboleth. We saw that in our living hope. Why the Father's mercy? How the Son's resurrection? What the Spirit's power? We saw how suffering is in the hands of God, the great blacksmith, the great metallurgist. He's not dropping us into the fire. He's putting us there so he can remove from us sin, temptation, difficulty, show us, make our faith earnest and glorious. But it's all for this reason, so that by faith we might have joy. By faith we might have joy. When we started, we ended with a quote from Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. You've probably heard it a lot about heaven, about our inheritance. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man has imagined. And I've used it that way many times, as this kind of lovely, vague aphorism. Heaven's so great, we don't even know what it's going to look like. Isn't that neat? Think of how cool heaven is that we can't even describe it. And this is the biblical necessity of keep reading. Because the very next verse, Paul says this: "These things the Spirit of God has revealed to you." When the Bible says no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man has imagined what God has in store, he's talking about Jesus Christ. That's a quote from the book of Isaiah, the prophet who was looking forward to God's Messiah. Someone needs to have mercy. Someone needs to give us new life. Someone needs to guard us by his power. But we don't know how this is going to work. And so Isaiah prophesies to his people in that day, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man has imagined. But Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:10, you do know what is seen. You have heard. You do know what God has in store for those who love him. And the answer is union with Christ. You do know. And it's that very same living hope. You do know. It's mercy from God, the resurrection of the Son, the power of the Spirit. You do know what God has in store for you. It's your inheritance. And so how can you by faith not have joy? That's what Peter's exclaiming here in verse 8 and 9. Faith produces joy, not sight, not perfectly conquering or avoiding trials. Faith produces joy because faith is the answer to 1 Corinthians 10. Faith tells you that you have seen and heard what God has in store for you, which is the love and power of Jesus Christ. So by way of application, if the Spirit of God has revealed to you what is in store for you, are we Esau? Have we traded the inheritance given to us by God for the treasure of this world? Esau is a really easy person to make fun of, isn't he, biblically? The blessing of God for a bowl of stew must have been pretty good stew, we think, right? But brothers and sisters, if we're honest in our life, and the many times in which we trade the inheritance of Jesus Christ for something this world has offered us, we can think, man, must have been a pretty good job. Must have been a pretty good relationship. to have traded your inheritance. Must have been a pretty good lie. Must have been a pretty good theft. Must have been a pretty good amount of money for you to have traded your inheritance for something in this world. And so lasting joy is only possible when we lay hold of inheritance by faith. We have to grab onto the inheritance of Jesus' government. We can't think that it's some vague, undefined future thing. It is your inheritance. It is union with God. It has been promised to you. And the more we lay hold of that inheritance, the more we claim it every day and rejoice in that inheritance, the less we will be tempted to trade it for a bowl of stew or ramen or whatever, steak, a job, a husband, a wife, praise, honor, glory, temptation, whatever you want in this world. The more we by faith grab onto this inheritance, the less we will be tempted to be Esau. Here's the second question. If sorrow is necessary, a necessary tutor to teach us to hold on to our inheritance, to pull away from us the dross of temptation and sin, if suffering is necessary, are we avoiding it? Are we self-medicating and then wondering why we don't have joy? Sorrow is necessary to bring us back to our inheritance, and our inheritance is our joy. But when we run from sorrows and trials and suffering, and we self-medicate, and at the end of the day we look and say, I'm not happy. It's because you've been avoiding the very thing God has designed to cause you to rejoice in salvation. The very thing God has designed to teach you joy, to bring you back to His glories, to union with Christ, you are avoiding, and you are instead choosing money and food and alcohol and sex and Netflix and gossip, and we do it again and again. So are we running from trials and sorrow, not knowing that our refining God is going to use them to teach us to treasure our inheritance? The last question, are we rejoicing by faith? And you might say, Pastor, you might as well tell me, physician, heal thyself. I would love to be joyful, but I'm not. I would love to be joyful, but my mom is sick. I would love to be joyful, but my marriage is not working. I would love to be joyful, but I'm worried about my kids. I would love to be joyful, but I don't have a job and I'm hungry. I would love to be joyful, but... Here's the challenge. Are we seeking joy without faith? There is no joy without faith. But if we think our joy is dependent on our parents not being sick, on our marriages being perfect, on our children growing up perfectly, on provision and strength, if we think joy is based on these things, then we do not think it's based on faith. That is to say, are we looking to find joy with sight with our eyes? Or are we hearing what Peter's saying here in verse 8 and 9? Though you do not see him, you have joy. There is not something you see in this world that can give you inexpressible, eternal, lasting joy. It is only that which you cannot see. That means it is only accessible to you by faith and by faith alone. This inheritance we've seen today is the express work of the entire Godhead on your behalf. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have planned and have worked from before the foundations of the world to deliver you an everlasting inheritance. And that is so overwhelming, it can almost, again, seem, what, greedy. How can I say that the Father and the Son have been working to give me joy? And my answer to you is, take it up with the Apostle Peter. He says that the Father and the Son have been working to deliver you from sin and sorrow, to bring them into communion with the Godhead, which is your inheritance. And that when you grab hold of that by faith, the point of it is to create in you joy. Faith can create joy, nothing you can see. We'll end with this wonderful quote by John Calvin. When we see that our inheritance is in heaven, that it has come from the mercy of God, the resurrection of the Son, and the power of the Spirit, and when we say all of the worst sorrows and trials of this life are only our Father's loving work to care for us, to deliver us out of temptation and sorrow, to bring us back to Him, then we will agree with John Calvin when he says, there is not one blade of grass, there is no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice. All things must work together for the good of those whom God has loved. You have an inheritance in heaven that even the sorrows and trials of this world only ever work to strengthen. Claim it by faith in Christ Jesus and rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word has commanded us, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. But Father, we are here to say that we do struggle. We struggle with joy. We struggle to rejoice. And so, Father, we thank you. As hard as it is for us to even form these words in our hearts, we thank you for sorrow and trials and suffering that remind us what real joy is. We thank you for sorrow and trial and suffering that disabuse us of the idea that there's something in this world that could give us lasting joy, that remove from us the dross of temptation and sin. And so, Father, we thank you for trial and suffering that shows us the genuineness of our faith, not because we've done it, but because you put it in our hearts. Therefore, Father, let a living hope in Jesus Christ be the only fuel that goes into our engine. Let us continually be filled with the reminder that it is only the mercy of the Father that ever started this journey, that our work could never have accomplished a living hope or an inheritance, but only the crucifixion and resurrection, the work of Jesus Christ. And Father, let us rest secure knowing that your powerful Holy Spirit is the one that guards our inheritance, not us. And so, Father, like our mothers in the faith in Numbers 27, give us the faith this morning to claim our inheritance, to know just what we have in Christ Jesus, and so to accept the refining furrow as a gift to bring us home to join you. Give us that faith this morning, we ask.